We are coming towards the end of our series in the Psalms. We've been each week this summer, we've been talking about one of the Psalms. And the more time that I spent with Psalm 103 this week, the more meaningful and impactful it became for me. It's a long Psalm, so I'm probably not going to be able to kind of go back and forth as often as I normally do. So before we read it, I just wanted to preface it a little bit. Because this psalm is amazingly wide and deep. It's wide enough that it contains so much of God's work and faithfulness, but it's also deep enough to really pluck at our heartstrings. Charles Spurgeon wrote of this psalm, it is one of those all-comprehending scriptures, which is the Bible in itself, and it might alone suffice for the hymn book of the church. The psalm is a Bible in itself because it really gets to the gospel. I mentioned last week that we've been going through a new members class the past few weeks, and hopefully pretty soon we'll have some new members joining. But one of the things that we talked about in this class is, what is the gospel? What does the gospel really mean? Often Christians, we discuss this and we talk about how important it is, but like Phil and I talked about this week, even though a lot of people say it's important, a lot of people don't know what it is, or they define it differently. But the word gospel literally means the good news. And one thing I would like to point out is that the gospel manifests itself in past and present and future terms. And in some ways, the gospel is the good news of what God has done, how he has been faithful and loving and worked for our salvation through the covenant, and then ultimately how he did that through Jesus. The gospel is the good news of changed lives for us, the idea that Jesus has this amazing transformational power to make us into new creations. And the gospel is also the good news of the world to come. What Jesus says in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," that the good news will provide salvation. So I believe that David in this psalm is describing, though he might not have called it the gospel, but is describing the gospel. And when we read these words, I want us to listen to the good news of God in the past, the present, and in the future. Please pray with me as we approach God's word this morning. Father, we ask that you would help us clear our ears so that we may hear your word, to clear our minds so that we might comprehend your word, and to clear our hearts so that we can take your word, accept it, and leave today transformed. In your name we pray. Amen. Psalm 103. Of David. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. He has made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of the Lord. I'm very excited about what Carolyn said about the leftover ice cream and the upcoming ice cream social. In fact, I remember I had a friend in college who loved ice cream, and she used to always say that ice cream is the dessert for all seasons. And that her point is that it's always good. We're going to eat in the summer, but she would eat ice cream in the winter if it was cold outside, and that ice cream was the perfect food if you were sad and grieving. In college, if she was in a relationship problem, she would get a bunch of ice cream, and that would comfort her. Or if something good was happening and she wanted to celebrate, there was no better way to celebrate than with ice cream. It was the perfect treat for her life. And that's what this phrase, for all seasons, means. So ice cream for all seasons. And it comes from the life and the title for a play and a book about Sir Thomas More, who was known as the man for all seasons. And More was an English lawyer, a philosopher, an author who served as the Lord Chancellor for Henry VIII. He was a devout Catholic who opposed Henry VIII's divorce and remarriage, and was eventually executed for treason for not recognizing the king as the head of the church. So in that phrase, a man for all season, comes from one of his contemporaries, a man named Robert Whittington, who said, "More is a man of an angel's wit and singular learning. I know not his equal. For where is the man of that gentleness, that lowliness, that affability? And as time requires, a man of marvelous mirth and pastimes, and sometimes a sad gravity, a man for all seasons." This moniker, a man for all seasons, was used to describe his life, and we still use it today to describe people who are well-suited for different situations, for all emotions, who can read a room and be useful despite any circumstances. Well, the Psalms are a book for all seasons. It's why Athanasius, who was an early church leader who really defended the doctrine of the Trinity, said, "I believe that a man can find nothing more glorious than these Psalms, for they embrace the whole life of a man, the affections of his mind, and the emotions of his soul. To praise and glorify God, he can select a psalm written for every occasion, and thus we'll find that they were written for him." This is true of this morning's psalm, Psalm 103, that wherever you are this morning, whatever is on your mind as you enter the sanctuary, whether you are suffering or longing for hope, whether you're distracted and looking for something beautiful, something that grabs your attention, whether you are doubtful and looking for a truth, this psalm has what you most desperately need. This morning I want to walk through David's thoughts and examine the good news of what's contained in this psalm. First, of what God has done. Second, of what God is presently doing. And finally, the good news of what he will do. First, the good news of what God has done. Last week we talked a lot about covenant faithfulness that has been demonstrated again and again throughout the Old Testament. This week David starts by alluding to that same faithfulness that has been shown to Moses and the Israelites during the Exodus. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So David is quoting what God said to Moses in Exodus 34, when God was making a covenant with Moses and giving him the Ten Commandments. God promised, "I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among you will see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing I will do with you." This is an amazing promise. And what happens right before this promise in Exodus 33 is the Israelites, whom God has rescued, make a golden calf. They make an idol to worship instead of God. See, this is that same pattern that we've been talking about again and again, the people of God failing, disappointing, but then God forgiving and proving his faithfulness. That's why David writes, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." This is a really radical verse for somebody like me or anybody else who grew up in the South. It's kind of really surprising to read this. In the South, or in the Bible Belt, when you meet someone, people ask you all the time, to say, you know, when were you saved? And that's a perfectly socially acceptable answer or question. It's actually the third question that you hear. You meet somebody new, you say, what is your name? Where are you from? And when were you saved? And like, that's how conversations happen. And I grew up, you know, in a very good Presbyterian boy. So anytime someone would ask me that question, I would say, about 2,000 years ago, which I thought was really smart and clever. It was a little bit smart alecky and didn't necessarily make me a lot of friends. But in the South, you hear a lot about God's righteous judgment and who's to blame for the decay or the morality, who's to blame for the problems we have in this world, who's going to pay the price for all of these evils, who's really at fault here. And we love to blame other people. I've heard people, they blame academics or science, they blame politicians, they blame other religions, technology, or any number of things in this world that are other. But what David is really getting at is that we are to blame, that all of us are created fallen and forgetful of what God has done for us. Just like the people who are mumbling in Exodus, just like God's people in the book of Judges who continually forgot, you and I go from day to day doing what we want, or maybe what we think is right. We are a fallen and a selfish and a forgetful people who care more about our own personal histories than the history of how God has been faithful to his people. We care more about our own present day and our own tomorrow than what God is doing to renew all things. We are to blame. But David also says that God does not deal with us according to our sins, does not repay us according to our iniquities. We read the same thing in the New Testament when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, in him, meaning Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. This is the amazing good news of what God has done. And David says it even more poetically in the psalm. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I love that. As far as the east is from the west. Just like how God rescued the people from themselves in the desert in the Old Testament, he has rescued us from ourselves in Jesus. He has proved his love and faithfulness. He has taken away our sins. He has removed them as far as possible from us. God made a covenant with his people, and we could not live up to it. So he perfected us. He cleansed us. He healed us. He saved us. He did what we could not do ourselves. This is the good news of what God has done. Second, the good news of what God is doing. There's a Presbyterian pastor in California named John Ortberg who has written several books. And one of them I really enjoy. It's about spiritual disciplines. And right off the bat, when he starts talking about spiritual disciplines, he starts talking about transformation and the need for transformation and the belief that as Christians we can undergo transformation. And he relates it all to a kids' TV show called The Power Rangers. Now, I'm not sure if you all had kids who watched The Power Rangers, but it basically was a show. There were these like five individuals. They each had a color. There was a pink ranger, a blue ranger, a yellow ranger, and they were like new martial arts, and they could fight people on their own. But if they encountered a foe that was too strong for them, then they would say it's morphing time, and then they could combine into one unified, like robotic thing that was really powerful that could like take on Godzilla or something like that. I don't remember the show that well. I was little. But they would, whenever they hit a problem, they would say, it's morphing time, and then they would be transformed. So Ortberg uses this language of morphing time and talks about morphing, talks about what it means in the Bible to speak about real transformation, that same root word, morph. Paul writes to the Galatians that they should be, that Christ should be formed in them, morphed in them. And in Romans, he writes that we must all be somorphizo, or somorphizo, we should be conformed to the image of Christ. And the Bible makes it very clear that we have this ability. We can be transformed. We can be fundamentally changed. We can undergo this metamorphosis. That's where we get the word metamorphosis. Just like a caterpillar, we could enter God's word and encounter the gospel in our cocoon form and emerge as a transformed, beautiful, Christ-like butterfly. And that's what happens to Paul, right? Who is named Saul and persecutes the church, and then he encounters Christ on the road to Damascus, and Christ morphs Paul from a violent and a vicious opponent of the church to a leader who's responsible for so much of the New Testament and for spreading the gospel to all these new lands. It's related to what we talked about a few months ago. We were thinking about the Holy Spirit, the transforming power of the Spirit that took Peter, who was so frightened and so scared that he denied Christ three times, and yet turned him into this rock, this leader of the early church. Throughout the Bible, God takes prostitutes and cowards and adulterers and idolaters and outsiders, and he uses them to do great things. He turns them into heroes of the faith and agents for the kingdom of God. And he is doing the same thing today. We can be changed. God can change our priorities and our desires and our purposes. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that all of us who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The gospel is a transformational power. It's not just a truth that we can learn about and affirm with our minds, but a reality that we need to experience in our hearts. That's what David is doing here. Many scholars, when they're talking about this psalm, they say that it's not, differently than other psalms, it's not a direct praise from David to God. They think it's an internal conversation, that David is really reminding himself. He's telling himself to remember how he has seen God work and what God is currently doing in his life, to commit that truth to his heart and his soul. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, writes, "Obviously, David has not intellectually forgotten that God has forgiven his sins and redeemed his life. Rather, he is taking biblical truths and driving them into his own heart until it is affected, delighted, and changed by them." He's reminding himself of the good news so that he can be changed. Because of God's faithfulness and forgiveness and the amazing love of Christ and the power of the Spirit, we can be changed. This, my friends, is good news. Finally, the good news of what God will do. Back in verse 14, the psalm says, "For he knows our frame," meaning how we were formed. "He remembers that we are dust." Then David points out that our days are like grass or flowers, something that is temporary, that is susceptible to the elements, something that is fragile. And we can feel this reality. Can we feel the fragility of our lives sometimes? We can look around and read stories of hunger, of poverty, of genocide, of disasters that make our days just seem fragile. Last week we talked about we had these mass shootings, these acts of terrorism where so many innocent lives were taken, and those families and those communities are left. Or even this week, the last few days, there's been monsoons, typhoons, oil explosions in Myanmar, India, China, and Tanzania. So these communities that are just rocked, and they are asking why. What is the point? Some people in our own congregation here are suffering from cancer or depression or other medical issues or emotional stress that just seems hopeless. And if this is all that life was, I can't imagine anything more depressing, anything more morose than a loved one having their life taken away, or you are losing your joy and your purpose in life. And these things are sad, they are devastating. No one is saying that these things should be taken lightly, but there is a great hope in our faith that does not stop with death. The physical body may die, but our spirit goes to dwell with God, just like Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Tonight you will dine with me in paradise." I was listening to a podcast this week about the Supreme Court and how they decided, how they eventually granted some equal rights to women in the U.S., and they were talking just really admirably about how the Constitution is what we call a living document, and that it was created with the ability to leave room to change and adapt with the times. The Bible is a living document, but in a completely different and revolutionary way. The content doesn't change, but it literally came to life in the body of Jesus and has the power to affect lives. The gospel is so much more than the good news of what God has done, more than the resurrection and the transformational power in our lives. It's a promise that God will establish a new world order, something that we get a glimpse of, a time where those who mourn will be comforted, a time where hunger will be filled, a time where those who believe in the gospel will inherit eternal life, will enter God's presence and experience this renewal. He promises that those who keep his covenant and his commandments will receive this righteousness. It's because of what Jesus does on the cross that you and I, who, although we are like grass or flowers, although we are broken and selfish, although we are flawed and sinful, will be credited as righteous and will enter God's presence and inherit eternal life. There can be no better news than this. See, David writes that the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, that God's love never fails, it never runs out, his providence never ceases. From the beginning of the world, from the beginning of Genesis, we can read how God has been faithful to his people, how he promises to continually be faithful. And David knows this. This is why he writes this psalm, detailing the times and the ways that God has demonstrated his faithfulness, to show how God cleans us, how he comforts us, how he saves us. Now, this faithfulness and love runs from generation to generation as God removes our transgressions from the east and the west. This good news of what God has done should affect our everyday life. See, we have a great reason to trust in God. The Bible makes a very compelling argument that God is defined by this faithfulness, this dependability, this power. Yet all too often, we decide, or we try, to hide our sins from him, to hide our struggles from him, our flaws, our pains, our desires, as if he can't see them if we don't hold them up to him, as if he can't do anything about them. But this week, when you feel you're up against something that you can't handle, whether it's something painful, or if you're suffering, if you're experiencing guilt or shame, do not hesitate to bring it to the Lord. Because he has this power, he has this love, and he is trustworthy and faithful. He has demonstrated it again and again. We also talked about what God is doing currently, this good news of changed lives, how we can be transformed, how we can be morphed, how we can be conformed to Christ. One of my mentors used to always say that when you get people into God's word, then God's word gets into people. There's a real change, a real transformation that can happen. One of the Old Testament scholars I've been reading said that the book of Psalms can revolutionize our devotional life, our family patterns, and the fellowship and the witness of Jesus Christ. So this week, I want each of us to commit to something, to commit to reading and praying through this psalm. Use David's words to guide your time, and then ask for transformation, not necessarily for things that you want that you don't have. No, don't ask just for a better aspects of your current life, but let's ask for our desires to be changed, for our delights to change, to better resemble God's perspective. I want us to lift up these areas of life where we might be hopeless and in desperate need of transformation, and to approach God with the confidence that he has this power to transform. Finally, we talked about the good news of what God will do in the end and how that gives us this amazing hope, his faithfulness that goes from everlasting to everlasting. And the psalm shows the character of God is always faithful, always loving, always saving, while the character of man, the grass or the flower, is always failing, always forgetting, always acting in a selfish way. See, because of who we are, we know that we need him, that we need help. But because of who he is, we can be confident that we are saved. There is only one response to this good news, and it's the same way that David ends the psalm this morning, with overwhelming praise. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the worship of someone who has a comprehensive understanding of who God is and the good news of his work. This is the worship of someone who understands that it's not about the external qualities of worship, what we do, what we sing, what we're wearing while we sing, but something deeply internal, something of the soul. So let us commit to receiving this good news of God and responding with the true and joyful and adoring worship.